Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 15 through 20. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted by her children, because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an unstrained calf, bring me back that I may be restored. For you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, Jeremiah 31 is declaring a dream come true. A dream come true. What is that? Well, if you look in your outline, it's a place where grace is found. And what's interesting is it starts off, grace is found in the wilderness. It then goes on and tells us that there's this victorious praise. Glad is sung. The word sung there makes reference to victory, a shout of victory. And then ultimately, as we look in verse 14, that God is going to give us a good that goes beyond the good of man. Because the good of man just can't satisfy, but the good of God will. That'd be great. The day will come when the good of God will just actually satisfy. Sing a song, satisfies me, satisfies my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. It's one of the great truths of God's word as well as his power in our lives. But probably even greater than all these is the fact that someday we will come into the presence of God, and Scripture tells us in Revelation he will wipe away every tear and every sorrow will be gone. That'd be a great day. Because the world is full of a lot of sorrow and pain and grief, and it's overwhelming. People are discomforted and sorrowful. It's one of the reasons why antidepressants are selling at an all-time high, because people struggle with so many things. And I don't think there could be a better person for us to look at in that regard than Rachel. The passage in verse 15 talks about, thus says the Lord, if you look at the text. A voice is heard in Ramah. Ramah is a town in the region of Benjamin, or in the tribe of Benjamin, just a little bit north of Jerusalem. The reason I bring that up is, of course, is that Rachel has a son by the name of Benjamin. And so it'll be Benjamin, his tribe, that this is talking about. And what we believe is probably in this particular area, in which, according to Genesis chapter 35, as Jacob was heading down towards Bethlehem, his wife, being in labor, gives birth to a son by the name of Benjamin. It's a sorrowful day, though, because it'll be in this birth that she will die. She will not make it to Bethlehem. She will die in childbirth. And her first inclination is to name not the child Benjamin, or Ben-Yamin, but to name the child Ben-Oni, or Amani, which makes reference to son of my sorrow. The reason, of course, is that this is a child that she had longed for. She had had one child before this. Her sister had had many children. But she had had one child before this, and that was Joseph. She then cries at the birth of Joseph, may I have one more? It is this one more that she gives birth to, but she will not live to see him. She will die at his birth. And so there is great sorrow There was a cry. And it's interesting that the passage reads, a voice is heard at Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. A sad passage, isn't it? Rachel has a lot of sorrow in her life. In fact, if you were to follow her life, not necessarily a person that you would want to emulate or live that kind of life that she lived. Much of her life was full of sorrow and disappointment and frustration and loss. Her life was full of heartache and trials and tribulation. And I would say she's probably one of the best persons to look at in this. Because if I were to describe Rachel, I would describe her this way. Her life never seemed to end up the way she wanted it to be. She had certain expectations of certain longings. It just didn't seem to happen. She could see that proverbial brass ring dangling in front of her. She just couldn't seem to grasp it. What Scripture tells us about Rachel is that she was a beautiful girl. And strangely enough, I know we've kind of probably seen the actions of some of these things played out and probably have certain pictures in our head about the way that they unfolded. Really, as you look at the life of Rachel, you probably, if you were to look in the book of Genesis, you'd go from Genesis 29 to 35. And as you first see Rachel, she is coming to a well and is at a well when she's supposed to be giving her sheep something to drink. It's interesting, the name Rachel means ewe or young lamb. She's probably named that because of the beauty of and the softness of a young lamb. Her sister Leah will be named cow eyes, so probably not as pretty, as which is clearly in the text. Jacob will go to a well, and our thought is that Jacob's a pretty young guy when he goes and meets Rachel, but Jacob is not a young guy. His brother gets married before him, that is Esau, and Esau gets married at about 40 years of age. Remember, they're twins. Jacob and Esau are twins. It won't be till Jacob is about 60 years old that he will start looking for a wife. And when he goes to the well, from what we understand in the rabbinical literature, Rachel is about 14. When he comes to the well, he sees this beautiful girl, and well, you know the story. As you go to Genesis 29, he sees her and, you know, immediately falls in love. Of course, a rock has to be moved in order for her to have the water to give drink to her sheep. Nobody's able to move the rock, and Jacob sees this beautiful girl, and he goes, I'll move it. So he moves the rock. You know, I don't know if it's adrenaline or what it is, but something happens, and he's able to move the rock. Then it says that he turns to her and he kisses her. So love at first sight, love at first kiss, I don't know what the deal is. But then when he kisses her, it says he screams out. The guy's infatuated with this girl. She's a beautiful girl. And so beautiful that as he goes to her father, he says, I'm willing to work for her. And he goes, Laban goes, gee, how about 7 years? So Scripture tells us that he worked for this girl for 7 years, and the years seemed like days to him. He's now about 21. And at the time that they should be celebrating their honeymoon, her father is a trickster. And he slips in the other girl, Leah, fearing probably that she would never get married, and slips her in. And the next morning, Jacob comes out, I've been deceived. Laban goes, gee, I forgot to tell you about a custom we have. The older girl needs to be married first. But hey, you can work for Rachel again. So scripture says he works another 7 years for this beautiful girl. Now, close to 28. And she will be a wife to Jacob, but not his sole wife. What we understand is that there was truly a romance between Jacob and Rachel. There was no romance between Jacob and Leah. In fact, the scripture repeats over and over again, Leah was unloved. And it's one of the reasons why God gives her children through Jacob. She continues to have children. She will have one, and she'll have another child, and she'll have another child, and she finally has another child and names that child Judah. Praise the Lord, he has heard me. Each of her children are kind of a, you know, God hears me, he loves me. He loves me even when my husband doesn't. They're kind of named that way. So as you go through Simeon and Levi, all of them make reference that by the time you get to Judah, Yehuda, it makes reference to praise. Praise God. It's actually the name Judah. For he has given me a child and he has vindicated me. You know, I'm worth something. A woman was worth something if she could bring birth to children. Rachel still doesn't have any children. I guess it must be frustrating to have all that beauty and not to actually be able to use it or be able to get what you want. Probably one of the great frustrations of life is to be so close. For her father to do the things that he did, and, you know, he was treacherous to her. I mean, one of the things is clear is when it comes to the time where they finally leave, and Jacob ends up working 20 years for his father-in-law. And his father-in-law will cheat him 10 times. Literally pick his pocket, steal from him, change the rules of the game. It'll be in this that Jacob will have a lot of frustration, and he'll turn to his wives at the end of 20 years, and he goes, we got to get out of here. Probably the main reason that he says that this is the time is he began to see his, that is to say, Laban's sons turning to Laban and saying, you know, God keeps blessing this guy Jacob, and he's getting our inheritance, even though you keep cheating him. And so Laban goes, yeah, I don't like the guy either. And somehow Jacob hears a catch wind of it, and he goes, you know, your father doesn't really like me. Of course, everybody knew that already, the way he'd been cheating him. So Jacob says it's time to go. After 20 years, time to go. I guess it would be. But see, I guess that he's about 80 years old. Think about that. I don't feel too sorry for him because he'll live to be 147. But he's about 80 years old at this time. Finally getting out from under the father-in-law. So if any of you are fighting that, 80 years old, that's finally getting out. So he comes to this point and he turns to his wives and he says, how are you feeling about this? And they go, he hasn't done us any favors. And Rachel said, yeah, we brought him a lot of money and he sold us to you. He only looks at us like a commodity. So he's taken my dowry. He's taken everything from me. Let's just go. So they leave. The treachery of her father, the frustration of never really being the exclusive wife, even though romantic love was there. Having to watch her sister have child after child. Can you imagine the frustration of that? And her not having any. She gets ready to leave and she steals some of her father's idols. I'm guessing that she stole them not because she worshipped them, but because at that time they were probably made out of precious metals. And it's probably trying to get some of the, you know, money back. On the way out, Laban gets word that they're sneaking out. So he catches up to them. And he goes, you've deceived me. Of course, the deceiver is saying that they deceived him. And he turns to Jacob and he goes, why have you been so mean to me? And why have you cheated me? Which is, of course, just the opposite. And Jacob says, look, you don't care for us. It's time to go. I'm summing some of this up. So Laban goes, well, by the way, somebody stole my stuff. Jacob will go, nobody stole your stuff. But I can tell you this, if you find any of your stuff among any of our people, may they die. At that moment, Jacob will bring a curse upon his wife, his lovely, beautiful wife. Within a couple of years, Rachel will be dead. She will die at about the age of 36 in the birth of her second child. Rachel has had, from one point to the other, nothing but sorrow. She has these goods stuck under her saddle of the camel, whatever she's riding. And she says to her father, I would get up, but having difficulties right now, so Dad, could you just excuse me not getting up? And so he doesn't. So he never does really find, never finds the idols, but Jacob still brings a curse upon his wife. Within short order, God, in his grace to her, gives her a son by the name of Joseph. What will ultimately happen to Joseph at a very young age, as he's in his early teens, is his brothers will sell him into slavery. He will go to Egypt. She will have another son by the name of Benjamin and never be able to enjoy him. She never seems to be able to enjoy what she has, whether it's her beauty or the possessions or her children. It always seems to be kind of elusive. And she dies in a very sorrowful and sad way. It is for this reason that Jeremiah interjects her. And let me just say this, there's just one more reason. Jeremiah is a Benjamite. He is from the lineage of Rachel. Rachel, as she had her first son, Joseph, never got to really fully enjoy the young man and will never really get to enjoy Benjamin. She will also never get to know her grandchildren. She will never meet them. One of her grandchildren is mentioned in the text. His name is Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh will be born to Joseph while he's in Egypt. And of course, Rachel at this time will already be dead. All of these ingredients are brought into this text to display the grief and the sorrow of a woman that never seemed to get life straight. But it is the reason why, to you and me, it's probably one of the greatest texts of comfort. Because I run into people all the time that somehow perceive that true comfort comes from the circumstances and your life going the way that it should. And because of that, they deal with grief after grief and sorrow after sorrow all their lives. But the passage is telling us that it has nothing to do with that. That it has to do with the power of God to bring comfort upon those who are discomforted. And that in spite of the fact that your life has not turned out the way that you thought it would, things have not gone the way that you had hoped they would, it doesn't matter. That God is going to cause all things to work together for good. So it starts off with her crying and sobbing. And this particular verse will actually be quoted in Matthew chapter 2. And if you recall what the circumstances are, the circumstances are this, that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. Herod, because he hears that Jesus is born, in Bethlehem will begin slaughtering all the male children from 2 years and under. Scripture will tell us in Matthew that he will slaughter all those in the environs of Bethlehem. By the way, Jacob and Rachel were on their way to Bethlehem when she bears the child. She bears the child along the way. She never makes it to Bethlehem. Mary will make it to Bethlehem. And the son Benjamin, the son of God's right hand, which Benjamin means that, will actually be born in Bethlehem. The promise will be fulfilled that God will bring forth in the midst of sorrow. And so, as Herod goes around killing all these young children, you could hear the cries of the mothers in the regions. And Scripture tells us, as it quotes from this text, that if you read it, it reads this way, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Turn to Matthew. Let me show it to you. It says this in Matthew chapter 2, and if you'll drop on down to verse 16. "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet," well, you even know where it is now, right? "was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they are no more." Interesting, isn't it? How the two are pulled together. The passage is telling us that the sorrow was so great and the killing was so extensive that it seemed to go as far as Ramah, which is telling us when it says that he killed the young children 2 years and under, not only in Bethlehem, he went in the regions beyond, perhaps even to the regions of Benjamin. Great sorrow, great weeping is now being conveyed. But it reads this way, if you look with me in Jeremiah 31, verse 16. "Thus says the Lord." I like that phrase because God is about to say something that cannot be changed. "Restrain your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded." The best way I could describe the word work within the text would be labor. You know, much of our lives are frustrating because it seems like as my grandfather used to say, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. The more we try to do, the more we try to accomplish, the more frustrating we become. And unfortunately, in her particular scenario, even in the labor of her children, it seemed as if there was no reward in the labor. Isaiah makes an interesting statement in which he begins to talk about, we had birth upon us, and we gave birth, but we could only give birth to the wind. Nothing seemed to be accomplished in the things that we had been doing, the labor that was spent. But this phrase actually says, "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes and your tears, for your work or your labors will be rewarded." I'm going to give you a payoff for this. There are payoffs that we don't see, but more specifically, the payoff is the work that God does, not what we do. And what he's trying to convey to us is that the victory isn't in our accomplishments. What is clear to me as I go through Scripture is that it's not our successes that actually bring forth the greatest accomplishments. It is our failures. It is the sorrows and our griefs and our disappointments that cause us to turn to God. And in that, then God begins to do the work. I mean, if in fact it's true, and really the kingdom of God is a very, very different economy, and that's probably one of the reasons why we're so confused, because, come on, be clear with yourself. The fact of the matter is that our perception is if we can just accomplish enough for God, then God's going to be happy with us. And that's just not true. God is looking for those that would trust him to accomplish things, not them to accomplish things. So the fundamental economy of God or the standards of God are really conveyed in, well, Matthew chapter 5. Look at it with me, if you would. Matthew chapter 5 begins to really display what the kingdom of heaven is all about and who it is in kingdom of heaven that actually has something, whether it be position or whether it be in rewards. It says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the what? How do you get there? Let me tell you something. You don't get there through physical appearance of great beauty. Rachel had physical appearance of great beauty. Part of her lineage will continue that beauty. How do I know? Esther. Esther is part of her lineage. And she will be the great queen. That is beautiful. But God will use that beauty in a time of great sorrow. What Scripture is going to tell us is that it's not necessarily the things that we perceive that are the great assets in our life. It is actually the difficulties that are. Because it's the difficulties that bring the humbling in our life and help us to realize that it's not us that is accomplishing this. So God will take this beautiful young girl with her beautiful assets and actually literally stifle it so that she won't be able to use them for any benefit to herself. In fact, she will continually live on the short end of the stick all of her life. Disappointment, frustration after disappointment and frustration. But in this particular text, God will turn to her and he says, your labor was not in vain, Rachel, because the difficulties of your life have brought you to me. And it is in that that I will reward. And I will reward all of your wishes and all of your desires and all of the things that you ever wanted, I'm going to give to you. Because you were humbled through your circumstances. So, Matthew 5 will say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's put it another way. If you don't mourn, you can't be comforted. If you're not poor in spirit, you can't be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. But it's the humblings that will bring us to him. It's not the successes. And it's for this reason that this particular text will interject Ephraim as well. Read it with me. Jeremiah 31. We'll pick up in verse 17, which is a wonderful ending to God's comforting in this text. And there is hope for your future. How do you say to that somebody who's dying with their childbirth? How do you say there's hope for your future? How do you say that? There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall return to their own territory. Your dreams are going to come true, Rachel. I've seen your heart and I've seen your broken spirit. The psalmist will write, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. But unless you're broken and contrite, you have no platform with God. You could never be good enough. You could never perform good enough. You could never be perfect enough to in any way gain the approval of God. But Jesus will make an interesting statement in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the one thing everybody can do, is be weary and heavy laden. That's the one thing that you and I can be, is disappointed and frustrated. It's the one thing that we can do, is suffer loss and rejection. We can do that good, because much of life is about that. But that's the blessing of God that brings us to his abundance. Look at verse 18. Interesting, because it's interesting the way it dovetails. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. We had Rachel grieving. Now we have Ephraim grieving. Ephraim is her grandson, which she never knew. Why is Ephraim grieving? Ephraim's an interesting study, and I wish I had a lot of time to talk to you about him. But as you go to the book of Hosea, as you go to Isaiah, in particular chapter 28, it starts off with the introduction of Ephraim. But much of Hosea really focuses on Ephraim. The best way I can describe Ephraim is, Ephraim's a spoiled brat. It's the best way I can describe him. Think about it. Joseph, her first son, Rachel's first son, goes to Egypt. God, through the series of his grace and his sovereignty, elevates him to a great leader in Egypt, probably second in command of all of Egypt, second only to perhaps the Pharaoh. Can you imagine living in that setting with your dad? Ephraim begins to get this reputation for a kid who has everything. And so when they finally go, when the Ephraimites finally go into the promised land, what's interesting is that continues. And the region of Ephraim that is given to them is abundant. I mean, it's abundant. Just everything, prosperity, probably the greatest definition. It's in that definition of abundance that Ephraim is described as the drunkard. In particular, it starts off that way in Isaiah 28. Woe to the drunkards of Ephraim. What we have is a child that is spoiled. What we have even before this is a mother that's crying for her children. What we have is a mother not only crying for her children, but had Rachel been given the opportunity, would have spoiled her children to death, because we know that Jacob was already doing that. It's the reason why Joseph was sold into slavery, because he was the favorite kid. Why? He was a kid of Rachel. And the same thing was true of Benjamin. If you remember, the brothers go and they have to beckon for Benjamin's life. If something happens to Benjamin, our dad will kill us. Can you imagine what Rachel would have done? So Ephraim is understood this way. And God says, because of your rebelliousness, Ephraim, you're going to have to go through hardship too, just like your mom did. We all have some kind of benefits. I mean, with Ephraim, it was entitlement and favoritism. It was perceived that he was the lucky one, so to speak. He comes from that part of the household. And so privilege and position and advantage were given to him. Other people, it may be looks and appearance of the physical realm. Still others, it may be their ability and their strength. And it's one of the reasons why in Jeremiah says, don't let the rich man boast in his wealth, and don't let the strong man boast in his strength. And don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom. But boast that you know God. The tendency is to perceive that in these areas is where we're going to do something great. And God says, this is not where greatness is formed in the kingdom of God. Greatness is formed in your disappointments and in your frustrations, because this is when you turn to me. And this is when I start doing for you. Up to that point, nothing eternal is happening. If you look with me in verse 18, it reads this way. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. Why has Ephraim grieved? It's reading in the passage. Read it with me. thou hast chastised me. I was chastised. Now I want you to back up into verse 15. It reads this way. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah. There's all kinds of connections here. We see it in Matthew 2. But you know where else we see Ramah? In Jeremiah chapter 40. Let me show it to you. Jeremiah chapter 40, it reads this way. It says this in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after the captain of the bodyguard had released him from where? Ramah. When he had taken him and bound him in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. You know what's happening in Ramah? This is where the captain of the guard is rounding up all of the Jews to go into captivity. You don't think there's crying going on? Weeping going on? People being pulled from their home, going into captivity? And Ramah is the station by which they're being led away. Ramah is a station by which that spoiled kid, I don't think there's probably anything sadder than a spoiled kid going into captivity. You know, a kid that's had a hard time, he goes, okay, you know, I think I can work through this. A spoiled kid, what does he expect? What's going to happen? He's not going to be able to deal with this. And Ephraim goes, I've been disciplined, haven't I? You're disciplining me, aren't you? So the text reads this way, if you look with me in Jeremiah 31, verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving, thou hast chastised me. I was chastised. Like an untrained calf, which by the way, Hosea actually describes him as an ox or a calf that wouldn't accept his yoke. He wasn't used to it. You take a calf and you don't train him to accept a yoke. He's not used to it. So he just keeps bucking. He just doesn't want to do it. He goes. Yeah, but you're here for a reason. It's to help. It's to minister. I don't want to do that. Because he's used to being free. Whatever. I think in a way it's kind of interjected with Paul, in which God goes, why do you keep kicking against the goats? Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained or a spoiled calf. Watch the phrase here. Bring me back, that I may come back again. Probably the phrase, restored. For thou art the Lord my God. Watch verse 19. Very interesting the way he puts it. For after I turned back, put it another way. For after I was turned back, is actually the phrase in there. What he's saying is that the hardship in my life turned me back to you. Because had you not given me, I would have still been a child, a spoiled brat, resisting you. But after I had turned back, watch the next word. I repented. Do you see that? Let me describe that to you. I was moved to be sorry. That's the phrase that he's using. I was moved to be sorry. You know, you have everything you want and everything you need and everybody's catering to you and you have an abundance. It's almost like the prodigal son. He gets everything overnight and he just wasted. But a person who has to work, has to labor, and everything has to be so hard and difficult, and it seems like always getting the short end of the stick. When finally receiving the blessing, is probably one of the most gracious, grateful people on the face of the earth. God is more concerned that you are grateful and gracious than he is that you have an abundance. Because it's the abundance that literally pulls us away and strangely enough causes us to be discomforted. That it's literally impossible for us to partake of the comfort of God. And this is the reason why as you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and then you parallel it to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you begin to understand that it's through the hardships and the disciplines and the problems that we find true comfort. Because we find the power of God then working in our lives and rescuing us that goes beyond what we could ever do. So the text reads this way, "For after my turning, I was moved to be sorrowful. And after I was instructed," look at the passage here, or more specifically, best way I could put that is, after it was finally revealed to me. You know how difficulties actually reveal to you who you are? So a person goes through a difficult time, like the prodigal son. He finally comes to his father and he goes, "You know what? I was a mess, Dad. I mean, I should have been thankful that I could even live here with you." And you hear the difference in his voice? That's what we're seeing within the passage. There's this kind of like, "You revealed this to me. Thank you." You almost hear this sense of gratitude. After it was revealed to me, watch the next phrase. What does it say? "I smote on my thigh." That's an interesting phrase. It's actually also quoted in Homer's Iliad. It's a well-known act. If in fact you slap your hands, it was a way of conveying contempt for somebody else. But if you slapped your thighs, it was a way of conveying contempt for yourself. And there is a slapping of the thighs because it is the picture. Of course, it's interesting, Abraham, when he turns to his servant, he goes, "Put your hand on my thigh and swear to me." Jacob will do the same thing at the end of his life. But remember, it will be Jacob that wrestles with the angel, and what will happen? The socket of his thigh will. Because it not only is a reference to the strength of man, but it is also a pointing to the loins, more specifically, where his prosperity and his children will come from. And in a man's perspective, when he has a son, or in Scripture, when he has a son, Bane or Ben, we use the word Ben, which means son, it literally is a building block. So Bane means a building block. And what he's saying in it is that the strength of my life and all that I could produce has to be disdained in order for God to do something great. Ephraim realizes that it's not through his power, it's not through his strength. Rachel realizes it's not through her beauty and it's not through the advantages of who she was. Ephraim, it doesn't matter what you're given, and Jacob, it doesn't matter how sly you are and how tricky you are and how manipulative you can be. I slap my thighs because everything about my strength and my power is disdainful to me. And you have brought me to that point so that I can realize where true salvation comes. It reads this way, "So I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the reproach." I was just a stupid kid. The declaration in verse 20 is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful kid? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. Can I rephrase the text? He's a good kid. He's just a spoiled brat. And we'll bring him home. We're going to bring him home. The text is telling us that Rachel is having all of these fears and concerns, and she never can make it work until she finally dies. And God says, "I'll take it from here." According to the Jewish Midrash, Rachel actually, when her children are led into captivity, probably one of the places where perhaps, I don't know, Jeremiah gets this from, in the sense of God speaking to the way that they see things. But according to the Jewish Midrash, Rachel rises from the dead to cry out for her kids going to captivity. And I quote the text from the Midrash that reads this way as she begins to plead to God for her children. It's pretty interesting. She reads this way. If I, a mere mortal, was prepared not to humiliate my sister, and I was willing to take in a rival into my house, how could you, the eternal, compassionate God, be jealous of idols which have no true existence? Remember I told you that she stole her father's idols? The rabbinical literature is telling us that she felt guilty about it, and she will pay a price for it. Her husband will literally curse her. There is a recognition in our lives that the things and the decisions that we have made are the reasons why all these terrible things are happening to us. So we come to God and we go, okay, but you've got to be more compassionate than I am stupid. And God tells us in his word, I am. You see, we don't bank on the legitimacy of our decisions. We bank on the compassion of our God. Amen. And that's what makes our faith different. You're not going to win because you have figured it all out and because you have made it all work. You're going to win when you finally come to God and go, I don't know what I'm doing, and I can't do it. And at that moment, well, James will put it this way. He says, you ought to glory in your humble circumstances. And if you have a lot, you ought to glory in your humiliation. Because like the flowering grass, you will pass away. There has to come a recognition that it's God who does the work. If you will come there, then I don't care how disappointing, how convoluted your life seems to be, God is going to fix it. He'll even fix it after you're dead. Isn't that great to realize that? Because he sees your heart. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us that goes beyond the grave. You tell us in Hebrews that even though Abel is dead, he still speaks. And in many respects, we see the heart of Rachel still crying out for her children. But her crying is not in vain. Her labor is not in vain. Her pain has not been in vain. Because it has brought her to a humbling. And you have rescued her. Her life didn't seem like much. And it seemed like nothing but disappointment. But you have declared through your word that Rachel is one of the greatest blessed women of all time. Fathers and mothers alike, you may feel like a failure, but it is your failures that bring you to Christ. It is your frustrations, your disappointments, and your heartaches that cause you to call upon God. At that moment, things are changing. You pray a sunny place.